As we begin, I'd like to take a moment to dismiss our kids as I head off to Kids in Praise. So kids, if you would stand, and I'll say a blessing over you. Heavenly Father, we lift up our kids this morning. We pray, Lord, that as they head off to their instruction time, Lord, that you would teach them, that you would open up their hearts and minds to receive your word, Lord. We pray for our teachers that you'd give them wisdom, give them patience. And we pray this morning, Lord, that the word of God would be planted in the hearts and minds of our kids, Lord. That they would grow in knowledge and in faith. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, you can open up, if you haven't already, to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 10 and 11. We've been going through a series on 2 Peter, and today is my privilege to talk to you about these two verses here that we see in this passage. So let me begin by just saying this. When I was in high school, I played on the football team. You guys might have known that. And when I played on the football team, every year you could always count on there being a couple of kids who would come out for the team, and they would come for the first couple of weeks or so, and then they would quit because it got too hard. Maybe they didn't like the coach, or the conditioning was too much, or for some reason they would quit the team. But it never failed that every year I would see these kids at school, and they would be wearing the t-shirts with our football team logo on it. They would be talking to people like they were on the team, sharing stories about practice and things. And nowadays, if I would ask them what sports they played in high school, they would tell you, "I played football." And I know this because one of my friends always says this, but I know he wasn't on the team. They didn't go through the two-a-days. They didn't go through the grueling practices. They weren't there for the early morning workouts. They weren't there for the tough wins and the hard loss and the hard wins and the losses. No matter what they tried to tell themselves or what they told you, they weren't actually on the team. There's a difference between acting like you're on the team and actually being on the team. And when it comes to spiritual matters, one of the greatest tricks that the enemy does to you is to assure you, or falsely assure you, that just because you go to church, that means you are a saved Christian. Or just because you were baptized as a baby, or you took a confirmation class, or you had perfect attendance in Sunday school, that means you're automatically saved. For you young people in here, there's a great temptation to believe that just because your parents are believers, that means you are too. I even went to a funeral one time, and it was for a close friend of mine who passed away in a tragic accident. And the pastor of the church that we were at got up on stage, and he said that we know and we can guarantee this person is in heaven because they were baptized as a baby and they were confirmed in the eighth grade. Now, I don't know this person's spiritual condition. I don't know where she stood before God, but I do know that teaching is a false assurance. I do know that teaching is not what the Bible says. The uncomfortable reality is that not all who consider themselves to be Christian actually are. Not, to use the football analogy again, not all who say they are on the team actually are on the team. Not all who profess faith actually possess it. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Now everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." In theological terms, there's a difference between the visible and the invisible church. The visible church is what we see on Sundays, the worship gathering, the Bible studies, the people, and all who are involved, and all who profess to be followers of Christ, who claim that they know the Lord. But the invisible church is the church as God sees it. All right, God knows who really is saved. God knows who really are followers. God knows our hearts. He knows who is truly saved. He knows the hearts of his people and where we stand before him. So how do we know that we are truly and genuinely saved by God? How do we gain insurance that we have been adopted into his family? Peter gets to the heart of these questions here in 2 Peter chapter 1. At the onset of this message, as we read, Trevor read these two verses for us earlier, and at the onset of this message, we talk about this, it's important to understand that we do not take these verses out of context, right? We should not see these as isolated verses. As we look at them, we see in verse 10 the word therefore. And whenever we see the word therefore in Scripture, we have to go back and see what the therefore is there for. And so here in chapter, throughout the rest, this kind of connects to the rest of chapter 1 here. In verses 3 through 4, Peter has told us that it is through the knowledge of God, not just intellectual knowledge, but personal trust in relationship, right, that he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And he has granted to us his very precious and great promises. In verses 5 through 9, Peter instructs us on the importance of growing in godly qualities, putting on the qualities of Christ. And then he says that these qualities should be increasing in our lives. And so then verses 10 and 11, therefore, is the climax or the grand finale of what Peter has been talking about. It's the conclusion to everything he's been saying so far. If we are partakers of the divine nature, then these qualities listed in verses 5 through 7 will be evident in our lives. And if these qualities are evident in our lives, then we will have confidence and assurance that our calling and election is sure. So here's sort of the main idea for today. It's that the evidence that your calling and election is genuine is in your diligence to grow spiritually and conform to the image of Christ. I want to break this down today by asking two questions pulled out of these verses. One, how do I confirm my calling and election? And what promises does God give to whom he has saved? So first, how do I confirm my calling and election? First thing we need to do here is to think about these two words and understand what Peter means by the words calling and election. The word election is a word that we tend to shy away from because it can be intimidating and confusing. But election is a prevalent theme throughout the scriptures. And if the Bible is our authority and our only rule for faith and practice, we must come to grips with the fact that this is a biblical truth. We have to recognize the reality that God has chosen by his eternal decree to elect people for salvation, not by our merit, but by his grace. I know there are a lot of emotions involved with this idea, but we have to remember that God is God and we are not. And God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Ephesians 1, 4 through 5 says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. John 6, 44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. I know there are different interpretations and understandings as to how God elects us, but we cannot deny the fact that God does elect. The Bible is clear on this matter. So the word calling, then, refers to the moment in our life in which God calls us to faith. Election precedes calling. God elects us before the creation of the world for salvation, but he calls us at a moment in our lifetime. He opens up our hearts and minds to call us to faith, to call on his name. It's the moment when we admit our brokenness. We admit our brokenness and trust in Christ and admit our need for Savior and receive him in faith. This is our calling. Peter very well himself might have had in mind his own calling. Matthew 4, 19, when Jesus met him on the water and said, come, follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. The words calling and election go together often in scriptures. As I was studying this for this passage, I never realized how often we see these two words working together in scriptures. Romans 8:11, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Revelation 17:14, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. We often use the word calling to think about being called to a vocation or a ministry or a career. And while that certainly is the case, the way that Peter uses it here refers to our calling to salvation, our calling to faith, our calling, God's calling on our lives to commit ourselves to him. He elects us for salvation, but then he calls us to repent of our sin and give ourselves to him and to trust in him. So, going back to the original question, how do I confirm my calling and election? We need to think first about some of the ways that we typically try to do this in our history or in the different ways that we've been taught how to do this in our culture. Last week, Paige preached and he mentioned two false teachings that have infiltrated the church, both back then and in our day today. And these are legalism and antimonianism. Antimonianism means against the law. And it's this false idea that God does not require the believer to obey God's law. It's this idea that God's grace permits lawlessness, and God's grace is an excuse to sin and a license to sin and live however you want. Thinking about it in terms of this passage, right? It's this idea that because my calling and election is sure, I can live however I want to live. Right? God's grace gives me freedom to do what I want. On the other side of the spectrum is legalism. Legalism is the idea that I can earn my salvation and earn my right standing by my self-effort, by my merit, by my righteousness. Legalism says I make my calling and election sure by my merit, by my good efforts, by my works. But what God actually requires is for us to not take one extreme or the other, to be right in the middle of these two extremes. God's grace does not give us freedom to sin, nor does following the commands in themselves save us. But we confirm our calling and election by living holy lives as a result of the grace that he has so mercifully worked in us. The word confirm in verse 10 of this passage means to validate or show proof or evidence of your salvation. Think about it this way. Have you ever tried to return something to the store without having a receipt with you? It's a bit of a hassle, isn't it? They don't actually believe that you bought the thing there. Without a receipt, they look at you funny and assume that you're just returning something that you pulled out of your shed or your closet that you don't want anymore. Maybe they think that you're just trying to return a Christmas gift that somebody got for you that you don't like, that was bought at a different store. Without a receipt, right, you can't validate your purchase. How do they know that you are telling the truth? They might give you store credit or give you an exchange, but they won't give you what you really want is your money because they don't know that you're telling the truth. Right? Just like a receipt validates a purchase, Peter says that we validate our salvation by showing evidence that God has truly changed us. We validate our salvation by living it out through the way that we live our lives. If you are going to stand before God on the day of judgment, if you are going to meet Jesus and stand before him and expect to cash in on the return and reward of eternal life, the way that you lived your life must confirm that you truly made that investment, that you truly lived that way. So Peter says here that the way that we do this, the way that we confirm our calling and election is to be diligent, to be all the more diligent. The Greek word diligent here in this verse is the word spoudouzo. I'm sure I pronounced that wrong, but you can look that up if you want to. But at its core, it means to make haste and exert yourself. It carries with it this idea of exerting yourself with all of your energy, right? To exert yourself hard, like a runner running a race. A runner running a race, striving hard to finish and to finish well. One author pointed out that our regeneration is monergistic in the sense that it's an act of God and God alone, right? There's nothing in us that can contribute to our salvation. It's from God and God alone. But the progress in our Christian walk after our rebirth is synergistic, meaning it's a cooperative act between us and God. God saves us, but we must work out our salvation. Paul says it this way in Philippians 2, 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He does not say work for your salvation, but work out your salvation. To work out means to continually bring something to fruition, to bring it to completion. To work out means to work out what God has worked in you, to work out the grace he has worked in you. Think about it this way. If God has given you the talent to run, he has not given that to me, but if he's given the talent to you to run, and you were to sign up to run a marathon, right, you would not spend the weeks leading up to that sitting on your couch eating Cheetos every day, right? And then expect to win the race because you did that. Even if you have the ability to run, you would still train hard. You would still be diligent in your training and your workouts so that you could run and run the race well, right? You wouldn't just coast and eat Cheetos all day. We should put all our energy into effort into exerting ourselves and living the holy lives that God has called us to live. Diligence is the opposite of what Peter says in verses 8 through 9 here, right? How do we keep ourselves from being ineffective and unfruitful as we be diligent? By pressing on with all of our energy, pressing on towards the goal to win the prize, as Paul says in Philippians 3. So what should we be diligent in doing? What should we be diligent in doing here, according to Peter in this verse? And the answer that we see here is in verse 10, if you practice these qualities, you will never fail, never fall. And so the qualities, interesting that you could do is read through 1 Peter chapter 1 and see how many times Peter uses the words, these qualities, these qualities. He's referring to the qualities listed in verses 5 through 7. If your calling and election is genuine, then these qualities listed here will be evident in your life. Look at verses 5 through 7 with me. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. We should be diligent in pursuing all of these things, right? Be diligent in your faith. Don't waver, but believe wholeheartedly who God is. Believe that he has rescued you and that he can do a mighty work in your life. And he can do a mighty work in the lives of others and in the world around us. Be diligent in faith. Be diligent in virtue, which is excellence, right? Don't be content with failure, but strive for excellence because that is what God has called us to. Be diligent in knowledge. Having the mindset of Paul, I keep going back to Philippians 3 and seeing a lot of parallels here between these verses, but Paul says in Philippians 3 that his goal is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that I may by any means if possible attain the resurrection from the dead. If our calling in resurrection is genuine, then we should be striving to know Jesus. Not just intellectual knowledge of him, but knowing him personally on a deep and intimate level. We should be strengthening our relationship with him by getting to know him through his word, spending time with him in prayer, communicating him, right? Growing in our knowledge and understanding of who he is and what he's done for us. Be diligent in your self-control, striving to grow in your ability to say no to your impulses, no to your flesh, no to yourself. No to your impulses, emotions, words, and actions that contradict what the Word of God says. Proverbs 25:28 says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. A life without discipline and self-control is a destructive life. If you do not have control over your desires, they have control over you. And without self-control, you're going in the wrong direction. If your calling and election is sure, you will be diligent to put yourself under the control of the Spirit. Allow the Spirit to control you and give your mind, body, tongue, actions, everything about you completely over to His control, and ask Him through His Spirit to fill you and transform you. Be diligent in your steadfastness or perseverance. Don't let suffering bring you down, but keep persevering, keep pressing on. When you fail, get back up again. Keep going. Keep moving. Chase after holiness. Be diligent in your godliness, shaping your character and your life after the way of Jesus. When I'm in public with my daughter, Joanna, who's 2 years old, everybody comes up to me and says, wow, she looks just like you. Right? She looks just like you. How do they know that she's my child? Because she looks like me. She resembles me. How do we know we are God's children if we look like Him, if we resemble Him, if we resemble His character, if we look like Him and His qualities? Be diligent in godliness by striving to look like Jesus, by striving to resemble Him. Be diligent in asking the Holy Spirit to produce in you less of your own flesh, less and less of the fruit of yourself, and more of the fruit of the Spirit. Be diligent in brotherly affection and love, tying these two here together. Right? John says in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love is the identifying mark of those who have been called and elected by God. Right, love identifies us as His children. If God is at work in us, then we will love people in a way that surpasses all human understanding, in a way that is different from the way the world lives, in a way that sets us apart from the way other people are treating each other. Love those who you agree with, but love those also who you disagree with. Right? We live in a cancel culture world, where we are so quick to dismiss or judge or cut off the people who don't agree with us, right? But the Spirit gives us the ability to love all people, even the difficult people in our lives, right? Even those we don't agree with. And when we do this, we show that we are truly God's people. Doesn't mean we have to agree with them, right? But we're called to love all people. And people will be drawn to Christ through the way that we are unified and the way that we show brotherly affection and the way that we love people. One thing I was thinking about as I read, I'm sorry that's so tiny there, but thinking about how often Peter uses the words calling and election here in his two epistles, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. In 1 Peter 1, verse 1, he addresses his letter to the elect exiles. He says in 1 Peter 2, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. In 1 Peter 1, 16, he writes, but just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. In 1 Peter 2, 21, he says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. In 2 Peter 1, he writes, His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. So I was thinking about these verses and the way that Peter uses them here. And a couple of questions to ask ourselves as sort of a litmus test here when we think about our calling and election. Am I living as an exile? Peter says that to the elect exiles, am I living as an exile? Am I living set apart and distinct from the culture? Do I recognize that this world is not my home? Am I living distinct, or does my life look like the rest of the world? Am I proclaiming his excellencies? Does the way that I live my life proclaim his goodness? Am I living in a way that draws people to Christ? Am I living a holy life as he is holy? Am I pursuing holiness? Am I chasing after what is pure, what is holy? Am I willing to suffer as Christ suffered? And am I enduring suffering with perseverance? One author said this way, that purity of life is the evidence and proof of election, by which the faithful may not only testify to others that they are children of God, but they confirm themselves in this confidence. If you are struggling today, if you are here and you're struggling with an assurance of your salvation, if you're struggling with understanding whether you are saved or whether you're not saved, I encourage you to ask yourself and consider, am I growing in grace? Am I growing in Christ's likeness? Am I desiring to strive for holiness? If you have been saved and God has brought you from death to life and you can testify there's evidence of this in your life, you can have complete confidence and assurance in your heart that this is true. In England, in the year 1555, there was a reformer named Roland Taylor, who was a pastor in the town of Hadley. And this is one of the first places in England to receive the gospel, to receive the Bible. The Bible had just recently been translated into English, and it was spreading around the area like wildfire. But then King Edward died, and new leadership came in and began to revert their people back towards the old ways, back towards superstition, back towards idolatry, back towards legalism. But Roland Taylor stood strong for the word of God and continued to preach the gospel even though culture was not anymore. He stood strong, continued to preach, and he refused to bow down to the new legalism that was seeping into their world. And because he was refusing this, because he was faithful to the gospel, he was arrested for being a heretic, and he was thrown into prison for 2 years. After being in prison for 2 years, they pulled him out and gave him a chance to explain himself. And they said, "Do you still believe these things?" And he said, "I will not depart from the truth which was taught in King Edward's days. I will not depart from the gospel that because the Lord has been so faithful to me, and I will be faithful to him. I thank God for calling me to be worthy and to suffer for his word and truth." And after he said this, they sentenced him to death. And they immediately took him to the town of Hadley to be burned at the stake. Roland Taylor's faith was no secret. In fact, as they were leading him away, it's told that the people that were lining the streets were calling out and saying, "Lord, Lord, there goes our good shepherd. There goes the man who led us to faith. There goes the man who so faithfully taught us and cared for us." He was arrested for preaching the gospel, and the claims of the people backed it up. I was thinking about this story because here in America, yes, we are blessed to have religious freedom. We're blessed to be able to worship freely, and hopefully, right, we're never going to experience something like this in our life, right? But there's a hypothetical question that I love to ask myself, and I ask my students this all the time. They're probably tired of me saying this. But if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If you were arrested for faithfully preaching the gospel, proclaiming the good news, would they be able to put you to trial and find you guilty? Would they be able to say that, yes, he is a Christian or she is a Christian? If you truly claim to be a follower of Christ, the evidence should be overwhelming, right? There should be overwhelming evidence that, yes, he is a Christian. I know this by the way that he lives or she lives his life. The way that you live your life should demonstrate that you have been changed and transformed by grace, and you live not for yourself, but for him. And so as I wrap up here, and I close with two questions from this passage here, or two assurances or promises that God gives us. Right, so what promises does God give to whom he has saved? First, he says, you will never fall. We see this in verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. What does Peter mean here when he says that you will never fall? Peter is not saying that you will never sin. Right? We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We all have sinned and will continue to sin. Right? Peter is not saying that we're going to be perfect. Right? Because we all know that we're going to wrestle with sin. Yes, because Jesus died, he gives us victory and mastery over sin when we believe and trust in him. But we're still going to struggle with sin because of our nature. But what he is saying, that if you are all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, if you are pursuing these qualities, if you are pursuing godliness and taking up your cross and following Jesus, then your salvation is secure. Then your salvation is secure. You are firmly established in Christ's kingdom, and he will keep you. He will persevere you in faith until the day that he takes you home. Jesus said in John 10, 28, 29, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. Paul says in Romans 8, 38 to 39, For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the wonderful and assuring truth that God gives us. If Christ has surely saved you, then he will surely keep you. If Christ has surely saved you, then he will surely secure you and keep you in his arms. If salvation was something that we could easily lose, if it was something that we could vacillate between having it and not having it, then this would be a works-based salvation in the sense that you would need to keep trying by your own effort to make it true. Keep trying by your own self to make it a reality. But since salvation is an act of God, since we do not contribute to it as an act of God, and God has eternally decreed your salvation, nothing can change God's mind. Nothing can change the fact that by the account of Christ, he looks at you and counts you as righteous. God does not lie, and he has transformed you and sees in you not your own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ and Christ alone. So you can be assured that he will keep you and he will hold you throughout all of eternity, and you will never fall. The second promise that we see here in these verses is that you will be richly provided an entrance into the kingdom of heaven. We see this in verse 11, For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about how often the New Testament talks about or uses the phrase, enter into the kingdom of heaven? We see in Matthew 19, 23, Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18, 3, Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I encourage you on your own time to look through the Gospels and look and see how many times Jesus uses the phrase, enter the kingdom of heaven. And then see and look in all of these things, what is he saying is required? Right? He clearly lays out the criteria for entering the kingdom is giving up of yourself, giving up of your own ideas and ideologies and living for Jesus and Jesus alone. And if you do this, right, if you are genuinely living this way, right, Peter says that you have a rich entrance into the kingdom of heaven. The word picture here that Peter used is of an Olympian returning home from a parade. When an Olympian wins a medal and they return to their hometowns, the hometowns throws a rich parade, right? A lavish parade. They pull out all the stops for this person, right? Thousands of people line the streets. They wave at them as they cheer, right? They decorate the city. All the people come out for this one person, throw a grand party for them to celebrate their accomplishments. How much more will our celebration be for us when we get to heaven? There's a lavish reception waiting for us who are faithful and walking with him. When you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you reap the benefits of the kingdom now in the sense that you have forgiveness of sin, freedom from sin, right? Peace that surpasses all understanding. But when you get to heaven and you receive your reward in full, it will be the greatest celebration of all. God has lavished his grace upon us. He has richly provided for you his son, Jesus. And when you walk faithfully with him, he will pull out all the stops for you. And then one day when he returns, he will restore you to glory and give you a new resurrected body. And you will enjoy the riches of his being with him forever. And forever you will reign with him and enjoy his blessings. And this is what you have to look forward to, a rich and grand entrance into the kingdom. I'll close with one final word here from the Apostle Paul. As he was sitting in prison, writing his final letter in the final days of his life, he says this in 2 Timothy 4, 7 through 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who loved his appearing. Brothers and sisters, I ask you this. When you die, when you meet Christ, when you come face to face with him, will you confidently be able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Will you be able to stand before Jesus and say this? Are you confident now that there is laid up for you a crown of righteousness that will be given to you who have loved Jesus? Are you confident in this? Is your calling and election sure? This is no small matter to be unsure of. This is not something that we should mess around with. This is a matter of eternal matter, a matter of eternal seriousness. Are these things evident in your life? Is your calling and election sure? And if you feel like your calling and election is not sure, if you feel like you are not genuine in your salvation, I encourage you to run to Jesus. Run to Jesus and submit yourself to him. Open up your arms and invite him into your life. Surrender your brokenness. Surrender yourself. Ask him to transform you by his blood from the inside out. And by his power, he will make you and transform you into a new creation. He is faithful, and he will do it. He will richly and gladly bestow his blessings on all who genuinely call on his name. So these are the promises that God gives to us. Right? If you are walking with him, you will never fall, and you have a rich entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, that you have saved us. We thank you, Lord, that you sent yourself and put yourself on the cross so that those who trust in you can be forgiven. And Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here today that is unsure of this matter, I pray that you would convict them, that you would draw them to yourself. They would call upon you and say, yes, Lord, I want to know you. I want to have you for my life. And I pray, Lord, that you would transform them, that you would make these qualities be produced in their life by the power of the Spirit, and that they would no longer live for you, live for themselves, but live for you. And so I pray, Lord, that we would all make our calling and election sure, that we'd be diligent in walking with you. In your name, Lord, we pray. Amen.